Why don't you open your Bibles with me here this morning to the Gospel of John. So, if you weren't here last week, you definitely want to listen to that message. I don't know, do we have any CDs of that? We do. They're out there. There's some CDs that's also online, but our brother Alan was here sharing with us the Word of God. I like, he told me he was here just a year before and he says, well, I won't spend any time sharing about the ministry but I'll just preach the Word. And then through that, we heard about the ministry, right? And I don't know if you were here. I was extremely blessed. And if you weren't here, you want to get that message. We've been in the Gospel of John and when we started chapter 13, We were taken into the upper room, right? It's Thursday of the Passion Week, the last week of Christ's life. That's Thursday night, there, in the upper room. And Jesus is meeting with the disciples for Passover. We call the Last Supper, where Jesus inaugurated the Last Supper. He spent some time there. He dismisses Judas at one point in that, if you remember, right? Knowing that he's going to betray him and says, go do what you need to do, basically, right? And then the 11 disciples remain with Jesus the rest of that night. And during that time, he speaks to them and he teaches them and he encourages them. And that's what we have contained in chapters 13 through 16, right? And it's just, it's the only place that we have that part contained in the Bible, that last night with the Lord. It is so rich with truth that applies to us as we are His disciples also. We are Christ's disciples. And so we've been in that. Up until chapter 15, verse 18, everything Jesus says up until then, from 13:1 to 15, everything is basically around the theme of love, if you remember, right? It started out right from the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 13, with the statement where it says, He, that's Jesus, loved them to perfection, right? And it means He loved them to the capacity that He could love them. And He, being God, means that He loves them limitlessly, right? And so then all the promises and all the blessings and all the gifts of His love are described and promised one after another, after another, after another in 13, 14, and 15, up to verse 18, right? And love becomes the underlying reality of all of His promises to them. He began by, if you remember, showing them love by washing their feet. The Apostle John even at that time, in his writing, describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And I think he's not really just speaking simply of himself, but speaks just in general terms. Jesus loves His disciples. Okay. In chapter 14, Jesus gives the commandment to love one another. He tells them that their love for Him, will fuel their commitment towards Him. In chapter 15, He assures them that the Father loves Him and the Father loves that He loves them, right? He then admonishes them to abide in His love over and over again. He repeats the command in chapter 15 to love one another. He calls them friend in chapter 15. But in verse 18 of 15, the subject turns into a different direction and He speaks of hate. The Lord moves from talking about the blessings of heavenly love to the realities of earthly persecution, right? Earthly hatred. And that's where we've been. We were there 2 weeks ago in John 15, 17, and 18. He said, this I command you, that you love one another. And then He says, if the world hates you, verse 18, you know that it has hated me before it hated you, right? So that's the scene here as we come to the verses that we want to look at here this morning. We're in chapter 16, right? We're going to look at the first seven verses here. But let's read this context together. We're going to start in John 15:18. And we're going to read through verse 7 of John 16. And look at the context, and it's very important for us. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they could not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the scene, as we look at there, right, the scene between John 15:18-27 and John 16:1-7, right, has turned from encouragement of heavenly love, right, to discouragement of the worldly hate. They persecuted me, he says, right? Jesus says, they're going to persecute you. All of this because they hate me and the Father. They hate, and so they will hate you. And here he reiterates the persecution, right? In these verses that we're looking at here this morning in 16:1-7. He speaks again of the persecution, but then he kind of gives them of what's going to happen. He gives them a little prophecy here. This is what's going to happen. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Look at verse 1. He starts out and he says, these things I have spoken to you. This is so important. So that you may be kept from stumbling. The things that Jesus has spoken to them were the things he had spelled out for them, right? Concerning what? Persecution. I've spoken to you these things in verses 18-25 that we have here in John 15, right? So that you would know about the hatred that the world is going to have towards you, right? And why had he shared these things about the hatred of the world so extensively? He shared these things with disciples so that they might be, he says, kept from stumbling, right? And the Greek word is a great word. It's a word that pictures a trap, right? With a crooked stick that holds the bait, and it springs up, and when an animal comes in to get that bait and touches that stick, and they're trapped, right? And it carries the idea of being unaware and disillusioned. That's the idea it carries. So our Lord is saying, I'm saying this so that you're not caught in a trap unaware, right? So that you don't find yourself disillusioned. And think about this, right? I'm saying this so that you don't go out thinking, we have the words of life and the people are all going to love us for it. You see? And you're not going to be aware of what is really going to happen. I'm telling you ahead, they will hate you. They hated me. They hate my Father. You are being fully informed here to the meaning of discipleship. You are. This became a reality for these disciples, didn't it? We know the rest of the story, don't we? Peter, James, and Andrew were crucified. Bartholomew was whipped and then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria until he was dead. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by order of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Philip was stoned to death. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, and Timothy were all martyred. And Paul had his head chopped off. Clement of Rome, who died in 100 AD, wrote this. He said this of the saints of God. He says, through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars, and he's talking about Christian pillars, the greatest and most righteous pillars have been persecuted and put to death. It started out that way, and it continues today that way, doesn't it? It hasn't stopped. Our brother Alan spoke about that last week, didn't he? I loved it. He had actually two messages. And I'm really glad that he preached. He came up to me and says, what do you want me to do? And I'm like, whatever the Lord leads you. And the reality is he said a lot of the exact same things I said the week before, but he said it from a perspective of what? Of living it, didn't he? And he said it from a perspective of living with people who really live with it, huh? The persecution. Now imagine if they hadn't known this, right? Imagine if these disciples hadn't known it. I mean, they have seen and know and they have the words of the long-awaited Messiah promised to their forefathers by God, right? They know this, right? I mean, they will see him rise from the grave in just a few days. He's the Messiah that the Old Testament promised. They will be convinced of it. I mean, it would be easy to think, what Jewish brother is going to reject this, let alone hate us for bringing this message, right? It'd be easy to think that. Here it is. All of my generations, all of my heritage have been waiting for this, and we have found him and they have seen him. They can't reject this, right? No Jewish religious leader, along with the people, are going to overwhelmingly reject this. They're going to love us for sharing this with them, right? And the reality is, most will not. Most will not, right? So if Jesus had never said anything about the persecution, and if he had never warned them about it with specifics, right? And when he went back to be with the Father, and the Holy Spirit came, and all of a sudden the apostles started being executed, and the writers of scripture started being murdered, and persecution broke out on the believers, as it did right from the beginning, they would not only be discouraged, but they might even have began to wonder whether Jesus, after all, was the Messiah, right? Maybe we got this wrong. So to make sure that when all of this happens, that they knew it was expected, right? To make sure that, so that they knew that this was expected, our Lord tells them all these things. All these things. In Matthew 26, there's a recording of the Last Supper in Matthew 26, this last night. And it says when they finished up in the upper room that they sang a hymn and they left to go to the Mount of Olives. And this is what's recorded there. And Jesus says this to them in Matthew 26:31. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. That was the prophecy of Zechariah. And a couple hours later, what happens, right? That very same night, some guards come to arrest Jesus and they take him away. And all the disciples, it says there in Matthew 26:55, left him and fled, right? Left him and fled. That's before the resurrection, right? That's before the Holy Spirit. So this night, more warnings so that they won't be caught in this trap. They won't be disillusioned about what is really going to happen to their life, right? They won't fall into despair. Now look at the first warning. The first warning comes in verse 2. He says this, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Now, our culture today, we might think, no big deal, just go to a different church. Right? Right? Will make you outcast from the synagogue. What does this mean? To be made an outcast of the synagogue means that they would be excommunicated or banned from the synagogue, right? You remember the blind man that was healed in John chapter 9? Remember him? Our Lord healed him, and later on, in that account we read, there's the Pharisees are questioning his parents. In verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. They told him, if you remember, they asked him about him. He says, he's old enough, go ask him, right? Don't ask us. And it says there in the account, they said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Messiah, that is Christ, Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue, right? That's a powerful act in this culture, right? To put somebody out of the synagogue. For a Jewish person living in that day, this was no small thing. All social, all economic, all religious life focused in the synagogue. Not just religious life, right? But your social life, your economic life. For them to be put out of the synagogue would be interpreted by them to mean they as followers of Christ would be viewed by their former friends as worse than pagans, worse than pagans. They as followers of Christ would most likely lose their jobs. They as followers of Christ would most likely be exiled by their families. And they as followers of Christ would most likely even lose the privilege of an honorable burial, Jewish burial. Right? It was devastating. Okay? It wasn't just Sunday morning. Friday night, right? It was their life. It was worse than being a leper. But it even gets worse. Look at this in verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God, right? So yes, being put out of the synagogue would have been a terrible thing for a disciple of Christ, a Jewish disciple, but the world in their hatred of Christ's disciples would not be satisfied with just kicking them out of the synagogue and out of their families. They, in fact, would not be satisfied until they had, in fact, it says, killed them, Jesus says, right? We have a great example of one man, one Pharisee that acted that very way, right? Thought he was doing something out of his service to God, right? The man Saul, right? Who then became the Apostle Paul. But before that was there was a religious rage going on in Saul, wasn't there? Look at Galatians 1 with me. Listen to what it says about Saul and the rage, the religious rage inside of him. You could see it in Galatians 1 and verse 13. For have you heard Paul is talking to the Galatians church? You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being, look what he says here, more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. The more Christians I threw out of the synagogue, the more Christians I persecuted, I killed, the more Paul says back then, right, and felt back then, the more I advanced in my religion, right? And this is what has happened throughout history and what we see happening this very day. Now let me make something really, really clear here, right? The suffering that Christ is speaking of here, okay, that he told his disciples were going to come to them, these are not the sufferings that they share in common with the world, okay? You've heard me say many times. I mean, everybody in the world has suffering. We are, especially as this country, we are enamored right now about everyone's story, right? Tell us your story of suffering, right? If you don't have one, make it up, right? Not, but we're not talking about the common sufferings that we share in common with the world. There are common sufferings that we care. Stuff like losing a job, a loss of career, a loss of business, loss of spouse, children, friends, right? Your health. Those are common sufferings of life. The sufferings Jesus is warning them and us about are sufferings by result, by direct result of knowing Him, sharing Him and His Word and living for Him. Some of those other sufferings may come because of that. Okay. You may lose your job because you know Christ and you live a certain way and you have a certain morality that company doesn't want, right? But these are sufferings Jesus is saying that comes directly from knowing Him. Suffering because you have left the family religion. Sufferings because you can no longer support your family and friends' lifestyle. Suffering because you can't bake a cake, right? Or make a business deal. Or even laugh at a joke that dishonors the Lord. Sufferings because you are compelled to share the living message of Jesus, even when they don't want you to. And like our brother Alan said last Sunday, what did he say? The thing that hit me the most, remember, this is to be the what? The norm. This is to be the norm. We should not be surprised. Remember when he said that? The price of becoming a disciple of Christ and seeking to follow Him, it comes with that territory. It's a norm. Now what happens to Saul that changes his life and God changes his name to Paul? In Galatians 1, Paul goes on to say, and he tells us this. We can't leave the story there, right? In verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased. In other words, you know what he's saying there? It says, it was God's plan even before I was born. In other words, Paul is telling him, look, I didn't seek out God. I didn't go running after Him. I actually was running the other way, right? God sought after me. And then he says, He called me through His grace. In other words, through His grace, I didn't deserve it. I was a persecutor of His church, of His people, right? And He was pleased to do it. And what did He do? Verse 16, to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That's what God did in Paul's life. Now look what John says back in chapter 16, verse 3. He goes on, he says, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Right? I mean, just like before with the Apostle Paul, he would have said, right, I know the Father. He would have testified of that. That's why I'm doing this, right? But just like that, there have been people throughout the centuries who have persecuted Christians believing that they are in fact serving God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But the truth is, and this is about the fourth time Jesus has said this night to them, the truth is they don't know God, nor Him, right? So why did the disciples need to know all of this about the world's hatred and about how the world would express this upon them, right? And why it would be expressed. They needed to know this. So that when all these things came to pass, they would be prepared so that all these things would not act as a trigger to ensnare them, to trap them, to disillusion them, right? That's why they needed to know this, right? And so Christ reinforced, I'll get to the right name. Jesus, He reinforced it in verse 4. Look what He says. But these things I have spoken to you, and He said, same thing He said in verse 1, basically, I've spoken these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. You'll remember. I told you of them, you see. Jesus never offered an easy road to be his disciple. Never offered an easy road to follow him. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Remember that? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. In Matthew 10, Jesus speaking, and he says in verse 36, and a man's enemy will be the enemies of his household. He's talking about those who follow him. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he's simply saying there, look, if you're not going to follow me because mom says no, or son or daughter says, I'll hate you for it, then you're not my disciple. That's what he's saying there. In verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And again in Matthew 16, he says this, in verse 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says it again, right? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus never paints a beautiful, rosy picture of a disciple of Christ coming, going down the road of life with no cares in the world. In Luke 9, look what happens in Luke 9. Jesus going down the road, traveling in Israel with his disciples. In verse 57 says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Then be willing and prepared to follow me anywhere. 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 1 Peter 2:21, for us New Testament believers, it says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow and accept. You've been called for, look, he said, you've been called for this purpose, to suffer the way Christ suffered. Jesus goes on to say to the disciples in John 16, the end of verse 4, look what he says there. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now, verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, at first glance, if you remember, right, it seems to contradict John 13:36, where Peter asked the Lord, when the Lord says, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't go. And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? So it seems to contradict that. John 14:5, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, right? So, what is he saying here? This is what I believe he means here when he says, none of you are asking me, where are you going? When Jesus said that at this point, when he talked to him about all of what's going on and persecution, and he says, none of them are asking where he's going, he was not talking about past questions, but the lack of a present question. Why aren't you asking me now, where am I going? In other words, Jesus begins with, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? I think the point is this. You have asked questions before, and you've asked that question before, but now here, when it seems most needed, when I've told you about persecution, why are you not asking me now? When I have laid out your persecution, why are you not asking me now? And I believe it fits the context because look, he tells us, why aren't they asking the question? Look, why had they stopped asking the question related to where he was going? Verse 6 tells us why. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They literally, I think, have stopped wondering, where are you going, Jesus? And started wondering, oh, look what's going to happen. How are we going to take this? You see? Their focus went to themselves, didn't it? The world's going to hate us. And Jesus is going away. And I don't know what we're going to do. The first century Christians were in danger of coming to the same kind of sorrow after Christ had died and resurrected, and the church began to grow, and the apostles were preaching to them and teaching them and saying, this Christ, the way that he came and the way that we saw him leave to the Father, is going to come back. Remember that? They were living for him. They were being persecuted for him, and they were trusting his promise that he was going to return and take them home. And it had been too long for them. They had expected him back soon. And one of those churches was the Thessalonian church, and those believers there. So God sends them a word through the Apostle Paul. And look what he tells them in 1 Thessalonians. He speaks to them about that. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. In other words, they're wondering, they're expecting Christ to return, and now their brothers and sisters in Christ are dying, and they're like, well, when Christ comes, what's going to happen to them? Because he didn't come back as soon as we thought. In verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fallen asleep just means died. Died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, you see. Don't get discouraged, right? And then he had to write him a second letter, right? Because it wasn't enough. And he had to write him a second letter and talk to him about the same thing. And in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, he says, now we request of you, brethren, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Right? Some people were telling him, you missed it. It's been too long. It came and you missed it. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who poses and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being of God. This is the Antichrist he's talking about. And Paul goes on to explain in that verse, in that chapter there, right, many signs of that time. And I believe the point is, understand this, I believe the point is he's telling them there, look it, the signs are going to be evident to believers. If they're not, that's just worthless writing. If they're not going to be evident to you, how can it be comforting to you that he's not going to come until those things happen? That's what he's saying there. The Apostle Peter deals with the same thing, and he brings comfort to the believers that think, why is it taking so long for Jesus to return? Doesn't he? He deals with the same thing. And in 2 Peter 3, he writes to the churches and he says, in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, and the promise he is talking there is about returning. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It has been a long time for you, but for God, It's not a long time. That's what he's saying there when he says a day is like 1,000 years. It is a long time for you. And Christ still hasn't returned. Over 2,000 years. 2 days for God. Huh? Like 2 days for God. So the disciples are filled with sorrow because not only is Jesus leaving them, but the world is going to hate them like it's hated Jesus. Right? And Jesus says, when I was here, I didn't tell you this. When they had Jesus, Jesus could take it, right? The hatred was towards him. He could take it. He could defeat it anytime he wanted to, right? But now he's going away. And so what are they going to do? How will they be witnesses? How will they stand in this persecution, right? How will they carry his message? Jesus answers them the same way he answered them at the end of the last chapter. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He knew it was on their mind, huh? They didn't want him to go away. I tell you to your advantage. It's an advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, and we know from past conversations, right? The helper is the Holy Spirit. The helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The greatest promises of all promise. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us alive. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes so that we can believe. It's the Holy Spirit who grants us faith, who makes the gospel clear. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us life. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us power to stand for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. On Pentecost, Peter said, it's recorded in Acts 2:33. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's talking about Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about himself and the disciples, he has poured forth this which you both see and you hear. How did they see and hear the Holy Spirit? They saw the disciples of Christ stand and boldly preach the truth of God. And they saw it over and over again. You see, what he's saying here is this. When a believer stands for the reality of God's word, it stands for the morality and the reality of the truth of God's word, what the world sees is the power of the Holy Spirit. When the believer shares the gospel of Christ, what the world sees is the reality of the Holy Spirit. When the believer loves like Christ loved, what the world sees is the reality and power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying there. You know, I took a team of students, of high school students and parents to Mexico. I used to go there a lot when I was a youth pastor, and we would go down there and work with a ministry in Florida, Mexico. And we would build these little 8x12, we would call them garden sheds, although ours are nicer. No floors, dirt on the dirt. And they're living quarters for them. And so we went one day. It was the second day there, and this one trip. And there was a family of four and her parents living in an 8x12 little shed. And so we came and we brought some food and clothes and lumber to build another room onto their shed, to build a shed attached to their shed, right? And the husband was out working. I remember one of the students spent the whole time. Katie could speak Spanish really well, and she sat with the grandmother who her eyes were too bad, and who had a Spanish Bible, and she, I don't know, she just picked her out, walked up to her, you read, and she opened it, and she could, and she started reading the Word of God to her, and spent all day Every time she said, okay, I got to go work. No, no, you read. Right? You read. You do that. Right? And about the time we were getting done, the husband comes home from work. And he jumps onto the roof of the building and he begins to scream to the neighborhood his disgust for us. He was calling us names, spitting at us, right? Everything. I mean, I felt like inside, I felt like saying, you know, like Jesus manner, right? You know, for which of these good gifts are you persecuting us? But he did. I mean, he just screamed and throwing and pushing our tools off everywhere, and right? Well, we packed up and we went back to where we were staying in a makeshift kind of dorm place. And the next morning we got up and got ready to go back, and I kind of realized that almost most of the students, right, were a bit kind of, we were like a little bit lifeless, you know, and I'm wondering, well, third day, are we just tired or whatever? But there was just a little bit lifeless. And in our morning devotion, I asked, are we ready to go out, you know, to go back out and serve? And someone said, being honest, you mean get yelled at? I remember that. And there was a common feeling of self-pity there, you know. And someone even said, why are we doing this if people aren't going to appreciate it? And I asked them, why are you serving these people? Is it for praise? I mean, do we build shelters and give them food and clothing and share the gospel so that they will in turn love you? Is that why? Is that what fuels you? Is that what fuels you? Right? And I took them to these passages right here in the Gospel of John, and we walked through them. And at the end, I asked, what do these teach us about what fuels us to serve? And they knew right away. It's the Holy Spirit, right? And how do we in the end serve in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of self-gratification? And the answer was clear. And one of the students says, we serve Jesus. I remember this. He said, we serve Jesus in Jesus-like fashion. And when we do, we have the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. He got it. Right? He got it. And we went out and we served in much joy for the rest of the week, no matter what happened. And if you do any mission work, you'll find out it never goes according to plan. Right? And we did that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12, 13, and 14. Peter says this to us, the church. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though, I like this, as though some strange thing were happening to you, right? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also in the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. And that's not just a revelation of his glory in the end, but that is while I'm serving Christ here now, today, tomorrow, right? And someone comes to Christ, the revelation of his glory comes clear to them, and you've been involved in that, you will be able to celebrate with that. But if you have shied away because it's like, oh, this is not supposed to happen to me, right? You never see that. You're never there to rejoice in the revelation of his glory. In verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Don't be surprised, right? Don't be surprised. We have that. We have warnings about persecution. We have prophecy from the lips of our Lord that this is going to happen. We have, don't be shocked, right? Don't be shocked that Christians are being persecuted today, as our brother shared last week. Don't be shocked that you're being persecuted in your family, among your friends, since you confess Christ. Don't be shocked at your work or school or sports teams or neighbors. Don't be unaware. And don't be discouraged. For you have the Holy Spirit in you and before you. Robert Morrison was a missionary to China. And there's this story that goes, there was this man looking at him with a smile that only half concealed his contentment, his contempt. And he inquired, he said, "Now, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of the Chinese Empire?" And Robert Morrison said, "No, sir, but I expect that God will." No, sir. Don't expect that you can in yourself do anything for the gospel of Christ. Don't expect it. But be certain and expect that as you try, God will. God will. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we have the very words of Christ as you have kept for us for centuries. Words of encouragement, words of promise. Lord, my prayer is that we as believers take these to heart and let them transform our life, transform our heart. Lord, my prayer is we as believers will walk side by side with one another, encouraging one another, lifting one another as we live for Christ in a fallen world. Let us love this world the way Christ loved this world. Let us love Christ the way we are called to love Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.